Continuing to talk about the Christian in the Old Testament, and if you remember last Sunday, we left off talking about how Christ wrote a New Testament, and then he died under that New Testament, and as it is with last will and testaments that we have in our own personal lives, whenever you die, the last testament that you wrote is the one that goes into effect. So the New Testament went into effect, and the Old Testament then became null and void. It's of no effect or force anymore. And that Old Testament, the nature of it was a temporary nature, and we're going to talk about that today. I have several verses, several key passages that I want to go to today to talk about the abolition of the Old Testament. And one of those, several of them, will show us the temporary nature of it. The difference is the New Testament is an everlasting covenant. So there's never going to be a testament after the New Testament. It is everlasting. And it's interesting, I just thought popped into mind, if you look at some of the modern versions of the Book of Mormon, they'll say on the cover of it, another testament of Jesus Christ. There cannot be another testament of Jesus Christ. And I would guess that that was just an overzealous scribe and just thought, oh, we got the Bible has the New and Old Testament, so this is another testament. But the very nature of a testament, there's no way there can be a New Testament because Jesus died and put the New Testament into effect. He would have to die again to put another testament into effect. And we know that's never going to happen because he was offered once for sins forever. So Hebrews 13:20, which we'll go to later, says that it talks about the blood of the everlasting covenant, and that's the New Testament. But we'll get there a little bit later. So, like I said, I want to talk about the abolition of the Old Testament today. Hopefully I can get through all of the points under this section and cover them all in one study. So the first thing that we want to look at is the fact that the law of Moses was only ever given to one nation, and that's Israel. And this is an important point. If you go to Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, we'll see here that the nature of the Old Testament, it wasn't as if the Old Testament was given to the entire human race, and now the New Testament's given to the human race, and therefore, you know, we're all under both of them or something. No, the Old Testament was given to a specific people for a specific amount of time, and then it's over and done with. And it's not binding on anybody else, including the people that it was once given to. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, says, "He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord." So the only nation that God ever gave his word and his judgments to was Israel. Now that sounds kind of mean, right? Why would he only give his law if it was a chief blessing? Why would he only give it to one nation? Well, the psalmist doesn't, you know, whenever he concludes his remarks about that, he doesn't say, well, that wasn't very nice of God. He says, praise ye the Lord. That's God's prerogative to give his law to whom he will. But thankfully, he's given it to all of us now. So it's not just Israel anymore. It's all nations, anybody that is under the blood of the everlasting covenant. Look in Romans chapter 3 and verses 1 through 2. We see here that this was Israel's chief blessing, was to have the word of God. If you want to know whether God is smiling down on you and looking with you with favor, just look at your Bible and open it up. The fact that God has given you his word is a chief blessing to us. It was with Israel and it is with us today. In chapter 3 of Romans, verse 1, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision?" I don't know, international banking maybe, commerce, that kind of thing. Is that the advantage? That's not what Paul says. "Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God." That was the blessing to the Jew. They were given the oracles, which is another word for the word of God. They were given the scriptures. Now, the Gentile nations, as I mentioned, were never under the law of Moses. So why would the Gentiles be put under the law of Moses after Jesus comes and abolishes it? I mean, it doesn't make any sense at all. The Gentiles were never under it to start with. So now Jesus comes, he abolishes the Old Testament, and then he puts the Gentiles under something they were never under to start with. That doesn't make any sense to me at all. That's just one of the many questions I have. If you remember that video that I did, questions for professing Christians, that's one of them, and it never did make any sense to me. All right, so let's look at the next point. The law of Moses was added until Jesus Christ came, to whom the promise was made. So a lot of people think that the church was added. You know, it's just a parenthesis in time, that God's program really was with the Jews, and then the Jews rejected it. We talked about this in the Millennium Study. When the Jews rejected him, then he puts in this church period for a period of time because of the Jews' transgression, right? and that it's only added for a certain period of time, and then he's going to come back and set up his program with Israel. But actually, the Bible teaches that it was the law that was added for a time to the Jews. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 19. Galatians 3 and verse 19. It says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." You see that the law was added till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now the word till basically means until, but there's a little more to it than that. Till means to the time that, up to the point when, until. It's denoting continuance of the action or state expressed by the principal clause up to the time expressed by the dependent clause, and usually implying that at that time such action or state ceases and a different or opposite one begins. So when it says that the law was added till the seed should come, it means that it was added up until the time that the seed would come, and then after that it's no longer added, right? And I think everybody that uses the word till or until knows that basic definition, what that means. Now, the seed to whom the promise was made, that seed was Christ. Look at verse 16, Galatians 3:16. It says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So there it identifies it. You put together verse 16 and verse 19, and we see that the law was added until Christ came, and only until Christ came. And then Christ fulfilled the law. And we'll get to that. That will hopefully be the last passage that we talk about today, if I can get that far. So therefore, the law of Moses was added from the time that it was given by Moses until Christ came, at which time it ended and a New Testament took effect. So there's my second proof, but they get better as I go. The next one, Colossians 2:14 through 17. The law of Moses ceased when Jesus fulfilled it and nailed it to his cross. Look at Colossians 2:14 through 17. After we get done reading all these verses today, you're going to wonder, how could anybody possibly believe we're still under the law of Moses? How could anybody believe that we're still under the Sabbath command? But they do, believe it or not. But anyway, then you say, well, what are their objections? We'll get to that at the end. I got a whole section on objections, and we'll go through each of them that I have encountered, and we'll deal with them. Okay, so Colossians 2:14 through 17. It says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore, because Jesus nailed that Old Testament to the cross, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink." There's the Jewish dietary law. We'll talk about that in just a second. "Or in respect of an holy day," there's all the Jewish holy days, like the Day of Atonement and the feast days and all those things, "and or the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." All those things were a shadow. They all pointed to Christ, but the body, the substance of all that stuff was Christ. He was the fulfillment of all that stuff. Christ is our Sabbath. Remember, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I shall give you rest." Christ is our Sabbath. All those things pointed to him. He's the fulfillment. So we'll talk about each of those things individually here in just a minute. So the handwriting of ordinances there in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, those were the law of commandments contained in ordinances that we read about in Ephesians 2 and verse 15, which Paul says were abolished. Now, if you want a good commentary on the book of Colossians, use the book of Ephesians, and vice versa. The books, if you go through them, you'll notice very similar themes. Paul talks about almost the identical same thing as he goes through them all. And so they're good. If you read one, just read the other one in parallel with it, and you have Paul's own commentary on his own epistle, and you can learn a lot from comparing those. Paul is a better commentator on Colossians than Matthew Henry was, if you read Ephesians. Ephesians is a better commentator than anybody else is. All right, so Ephesians 2 and verse 15 says, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, Now, to make of himself in twain one new man, he's talking about the Jews and Gentiles. In the larger context of this, he's talking about how the Gentiles were not part of the Commonwealth of Israel, and they've been brought into the Commonwealth of Israel, and everybody's one body now. You got Jews and Gentiles all together in the church, all worshiping God together. But in the more narrower context here, he's talking about the law of God here, the law of Moses that he abolished in his flesh. When you compare that with Colossians 2:14, when it says that he nailed it to his cross, having taken it away, he's talking about the same thing there. The handwriting of ordinances and the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He's referring to the very same thing. And he says there in 2:15 that he abolished it. When in the Colossians verse, it says he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He's talking about the exact same thing. Took it out of the way, abolished it, mean the same thing. To abolish, and I'll give you the definition, means to put an end to do away with, to annul or make void, to demolish, destroy, or annihilate. Its application to persons or concrete objects is nearly obsolete. It is usually a set of institutions, customs, or practices, which is what the law of Moses is, institution, custom, practice. That's what it is, basically in a nutshell. So if you think about the word abolish, think about when we abolished slavery in this country. It no longer exists, right? Well, it's the same way with the Old Testament. It no longer exists. I mean, we actually have the words written here, but as a system of ordinances and laws that we relate to God, it no longer exists. It was done away with. So therefore, Jesus put an end to, did away with, annulled, and made void the law of Moses when he died on the cross, just putting in the definition of the word abolish. So the handwriting of ordinances, it says there in Colossians 2:14, was against us. Remember, it said which was against us. And it was the enmity which Jesus abolished. Look in verse 15 again. Let's get a different part of this. Having abolished, that is in Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. So it's called enmity in Ephesians, and it says that it was against us in Colossians 2:14. Now, enmity is the disposition or feeling characteristic of an enemy, ill will or hatred. So the law, like an enemy, was against us. You say, well, how was the law against us? Didn't God give it to us for our good? Well, if you think about it, the law gave you commandments. And the law says if you break these commandments, you are worthy of death. So the law gives you commandments and then demands your death if you break them. Now, that sounds like it's against us to me. When he says, do this, and if you don't, I'm going to kill you. That's somebody that's your enemy. That's somebody that's against you. But I'll give you a verse. Turn back there to Deuteronomy 31 and verse 26. We'll see here that God says that the law was against us. This is exactly what Paul's talking about here in Colossians 2. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 26. Now, Paul says that the law was not made for a righteous man, but it made for the ungodly, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, and man-stealers, and blasphemers, and all these other things. So if you do good, and if you keep the law's commandments, well, then it's not against you, right? You're all right. But if you do evil, that's when it's against you. In Deuteronomy 31 and verse 26, the Lord told Moses, he said, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. It's against us. Now, somebody will say, and this will be an objection down the line, but they'll say, yes, but he was talking about the law of Moses, the part that Moses wrote, the ordinances and so on, and he put them in the side of the ark. The Ten Commandments were put inside the ark. They were written on stone tables inside the ark. But what he's talking about there in verse 26, the law that Moses wrote was put in the side of the ark, in a little compartment on the side. So it was only the part in the compartment on the side that was taken away. It wasn't the actual Ten Commandments written in stone. We'll get to that objection. Actually, I'll cover some of that now, and we'll cover that objection in a little bit more detail later. But we'll talk about that. So it's God says there it's a testimony against you, and we read in 1 John 3 and verse 4 that sin is the transgression of the law, right? So if you break the law, you've committed sin. Well, guess what? What is the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So there you have how the law is your enemy and how it's against you. It demands your death for breaking it. Now, the law of commandments was the law of Moses. And we can see that by comparing Colossians 2:14 with Ephesians 2:15, as we already have done. It's the ordinances that Moses gave. Now, some of those ordinances were in verse 16 of Colossians 2. So let's go and look at some of the specific ordinances that were given here. Colossians 2 and verse 16. It says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath day." So let's take them one at a time. So you got meat and drink. That's the dietary law. Turn back to Deuteronomy 14, 3 through 20. And we'll look at each of these things. We're part of the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 14, 3 through 20. You ever wonder why the Jews couldn't eat pork? They couldn't eat shellfish and some of those other things? Well, here's the reason. We'll read it. Deuteronomy 14, 3 through 20. Lord has, I mean, admittedly, it seems now when you look at it, some kind of strange requirements that he has there about how you tell what is a clean and unclean animal. So we'll read about it. In Deuteronomy 14 and verse 3, it says, "Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. These are the beasts which ye shall eat, the ox, the sheep, and the goat, the hart, which is a deer, and the roebuck." That may be a deer too, I don't remember. "And the fallow deer," that's definitely a deer. "And the wild goat, and the pygarg," I don't know what that is. "And the wild ox, and the chamois," I guess, or chamois if you were French. I'm not sure what that is either. Honestly, I should have looked these things up, I suppose. But it doesn't really matter because we can eat any of it. So whatever, just pick an animal and eat it nowadays. So you don't have to worry about it. "And every beast that parteth the hoof and cleaveth the cleft into two claws and cheweth the cud among the beast, that shall ye eat." So here is the requirement. If it parts the hoof, so if it has a split hoof, like a deer, you ever see a deer footprint or a cow footprint? You know, they have the split hoof. If it splits the hoof and chews the cud, you know what the cud is? You ever get done eating and then you burp and you kind of puke up in your mouth, you know? That's kind of what the cud is. It's disgusting, right? Can you imagine being a cow? That's what they do. They puke back up in their mouth and they chew it up again and swallow it. That's what chewing the cud is. Maybe it doesn't taste as bad to them as it does to us. I don't know. But anyway, that's what it is. So if the animal does that, if he's got a split hoof and chews the cud, then you can go ahead and eat him. If not, you can't. That's if you were a Jew, of course, back in the day. All right, where was I? Verse 7, I think. Yeah, verse 7. "Nevertheless, ye shall not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the cloven hoof, as the camel or the hare," that's a rabbit, "or the coney," I think that's also a rabbit, "for they chew the cud, but divide not the hoof. Therefore, they are unclean to you." So it can't be one or the other. It's and. So the rabbits, which I didn't realize, but they chew the cud, apparently, but they don't have a cloven hoof. You ever see a rabbit footprint? They don't have a split hoof. So you can't eat them. It has to be both. Okay. Verse 8. "And the swine, because it divideth the hoof, yet cheweth not the cud, it is unclean unto you. Ye shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their dead carcass." Now, if you've ever seen a pig, it splits the hoof, right? But it doesn't chew the cud. So that's why they can't eat it. It has to split the hoof and chew the cud. So they weren't even supposed to eat them or even touch them. So it makes you wonder why a bunch of Jews were feeding a big herd of swine whenever Jesus cast those devils out of that man of the Gadarenes into the herd of swine. Maybe Jesus was teaching them a little lesson there. Put them into the herd of swine and they ran down the hill and choked themselves in the sea. He was saying, you guys shouldn't have been raising these swine anyway. You weren't even supposed to be eating them. Just my comment, my opinion on that one anyway. All right, verse 9. "These ye shall eat of all that are in the waters. All that have fins and scales shall ye eat." So the chewing the cud and the split hoof doesn't apply to fish. He gives a different requirement here for fish, obviously. They don't have feet, in case you didn't know that. All right, so they have to have fins and scales, which basically mean fish, right? "And whatsoever hath not fins and scales, ye may not eat. It is unclean to you. I'm thankful to be a Gentile because we can eat shrimp, lobster, scallops, calamari. We can eat all kinds of good stuff the Jews could never eat. They had to eat basically fish, fins and scales. All right, verse 11. "Of all clean birds ye shall eat, but these are they of which ye shall not eat, the eagle and the ossifrage and the osprey, and the gleed, and the kite, and the vulture after his kind." If you've ever seen a vulture, you wouldn't want to eat one of those things anyway. Those things are nasty, disgusting looking, and they eat dead stuff all day, so I'm sure they would taste terrible. "And every raven after his kind, and the owl, and the night hawk, and the cuckoo, Kukau, I guess. Kukau, I don't know how you say that. And the hawk after his kind, the little owl and the great owl and the swan and the pelican and the gyre eagle and the cormorant and the stork and the heron after her kind and the lapwing and the bat. And every creeping thing that flieth is unclean unto you that shall not be eaten. Creeping thing that flieth, a.k.a. insects, right? Because insects creep on the ground and they fly. So no eating insects or grasshoppers or anything like that. But apparently locusts were okay. Because John the Baptist ate locusts and wild honey. Right. So apparently locust wasn't a creeping thing that flew.
It jumped.
Yeah. Maybe that must be the case. I don't know. Verse 20. But of all clean fowls ye may eat. All right. So there is more information than you probably ever needed or wanted to know about the dietary law in the Old Testament. But that's what Paul is talking about. Let no man judge you. So if some Pharisee opens up Deuteronomy 14 and says, you shouldn't be eating that pig, no bacon for you, no shrimp, you can tell him, don't judge me in respect to this. I'm going to eat whatever I want because God says all animals are clean to me now. That's what Paul is saying there. How about the holy days? He says, let no man judge you in respect of a holy day. Look at Psalm 42 and verse 4. Psalm 42 and verse 4. Now remember what we saw already, that the Psalms are referred to as the law in the Bible. But I have it from the law as well. Psalm 42 and verse 4. It says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise with a multitude that kept holy day. So there it is by name. A couple other places here where it doesn't list it by name as a holy day, but we can put two and two together and figure out it is. Look in Leviticus 23 and verse 27. Leviticus 23 verse 27. Now there's a lot of people out there that don't celebrate Christmas, I have found, on YouTube. Like Seventh-day Adventists, a lot of them don't seem to, a lot of the Sabbatarians. But what they do say is that we shouldn't be celebrating these pagan holidays, but you got to keep the Lord's holy days. No, we don't celebrate either of them. We don't celebrate the holy days. Those things were a shadow of things to come, and Christ came and fulfilled them. Why would you celebrate the Day of Atonement when Christ already came and fulfilled everything that the Day of Atonement was about? That doesn't make any sense. All right, anyway, Leviticus 23 and verse 27. It says, also on the tenth day of the seventh of this seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So there you have the Day of Atonement was a holy day. He says it's a Day of Atonement and it's a holy convocation. So put it together. It's a holy day. Look in Numbers 28:16-18, just for one more example here. So all these things, if somebody tells you you need to keep the Old Testament holy days, you tell them, Colossians says, don't judge me in respect of an holy day. I don't have to keep any of those things. Numbers 28:16-18. And in the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. And in the 15th day of this month is the feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. In the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no manner of servile work therein. So there you have the Passover is another one of the holy days. All right, the new moon celebrations. Remember, he said, let no man judge you in respect of the new moon. Look in 2 Chronicles 8 and verse 13. 2 Chronicles 8 and verse 13. Says, even after a certain rate every day, offering according to the commandment of Moses on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the solemn feasts 3 times in a year, even in the feast of unleavened bread and in the feast of weeks and in the feast of tabernacles. So the new moon, when you look on the calendar, you'll see a lot of the times the calendar will tell you when the new moon is. That's whenever the moon basically looks like a little sliver of a fingernail, right? Or when you can hardly see it at all. That's the new moon. The Jews were on a lunar calendar. They had 28-day months, I do believe, if I remember right. And or did they have 30 day? I don't remember. But anyway, they were in a lunar calendar, and they would have to occasionally add in some time because the lunar calendar won't match up with the solar calendar of 365 and a quarter days per year. So once in a while, they would have to add some days. But anyway, they would celebrate on the new moons because that's what God told them to do at that time. Look at Psalm 81 and verse 3. Psalm 81 and verse 3. So there you have it. That was in the writings. Here's another one in the writings. Psalm 81 and verse 3. Blow upon the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed, or on our solemn feast day. So there, that kind of interesting here. You have the new moon, you have musical instruments, and you have a holy day, a solemn feast day. Now, it's interesting that somebody might bring up the argument to you, and we'll talk about this later, that, well, what about the Psalms? Are the Psalms done away with? You know, all these beautiful Psalms. And in the Psalms, it tells us to worship God with musical instruments. So doesn't that mean that in that the New Testament says sing Psalms, doesn't that mean that it would be done to the musical instruments? But look here. Clearly, some parts of the Psalms are abolished. The holy days, the new moons, that stuff is gone. So are the instruments, because the instruments were given under the Old Testament. And the instruments are not repeated again in the New Testament. And we don't worship God with instruments anymore. But I'll get into that, into more detail about what parts of the Old Testament we keep under the New Testament. That will be maybe next week or the week after. And in Isaiah 66 and verse 23. Isaiah 66, verse 23. Says, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And the last thing that Paul said to not let anybody judge us in respect of are the Sabbath days. And here's where all the controversy is. So, of course, a Sabbath was detailed back in the Old Testament. If you go back to Exodus 20, 8 through 11, it was given here in the law, or in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Now he said, remember what he said there in Colossians, the Sabbath days. Now some people will say, well, that's only talking about the additional Sabbath days to the weekly Sabbath. But we'll cover that one too in just a minute. Exodus 20, 11 and 8 through 11, God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. This is also given in Leviticus 23, verse 39. Here's some of the other Sabbath days. So there is the weekly Sabbath day that God told them to keep. But there is also other Sabbath days. Leviticus 23, and verse 39. It says, also in the 15th day of the 7th month, ye shall have gathered in the fruit of the land. Ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. Well, that's clearly not on the 7th day. So there you have 2 Sabbath days that were not on the 7th day. So there were different Sabbath days in the Old Testament. And a lot of people get mixed up whenever they talk about the resurrection of Christ. He was crucified on the day before the Sabbath, right? Because they wanted to get him down off the cross because they said it was the next day was the Sabbath day. So people then come to the idea, oh, well, he was crucified on Friday, the day before the Sabbath, on Saturday, right? And he was raised again the first day of the week. Well, you can't fit 3 days into Friday night to Sunday morning. I don't care how bad your math is. That's not possible. But when you realize that there were other Sabbath days that the Jews had to keep, there were high days and weekly Sabbath days in the middle of the week, it makes perfect sense. The Sabbath would have been on a Thursday that year, that high day. So he was crucified on a Wednesday, the Sabbath actually started on, it starts in the evening, right? It starts at sundown. So it would have been Wednesday was the Sabbath. He was crucified before sundown on Wednesday, and then he was in the grave Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, raised from the dead on Saturday evening. So anyway, we've talked about that before, but that makes sense of it, where it says that he was crucified the day of the Sabbath, and yet he was raised from the dead the day after the Sabbath. And there's 3 days and three nights in there. So anyway. So we see there, it's the Sabbath days, which would include the weekly Sabbath day. Now, I mean, for Paul to say, let no man judge you in respect to the Sabbath days, and say, well, he's not talking about the seventh day Sabbath. He's just talking about those other ones. Well, no, wait a second. What does Sabbath days mean? I mean, that means plural days to me. So anything in the Old Testament which was a Sabbath day, we are no longer supposed to keep. And I'll prove it to you. The weekly Sabbath was one of the Sabbath days. Look in Exodus 31, 13 through 17. I am taking a little bit of time with this one, because this is one of the real, this is the crux of the matter when it comes to this idea of the Old Testament being abolished. Because there are people out there, and their main objective is that we have to be under the Sabbath, and we have to worship God on Saturday. And that's their main point. Well, in order to establish that, they have to say, well, the Old Testament's not abolished then, because we're still under that Old Testament law. So this is one of the key issues here, and that's why I'm taking some time with the Sabbath. And you'll hear a little bit more about this later on in the study as well. Exodus 31, 13 through 17. It says, the Lord says, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Now, remember, he said Sabbaths, right? Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. Does that say all the Gentile nations would keep the Sabbath? No. The children of Israel would keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath through their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. The children of Israel. God gave the Sabbath to Israel. Remember that. We'll get back to that later. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now, what did the Lord say in verse 13? Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep. And then he details the weekly Sabbaths, the seventh day Sabbaths. So if any Seventh Day Adventist or any Worldwide Church of God or any of the rest of them try to tell you that Colossians 2:16 is not talking about the weekly Sabbath, they are wrong, because God calls his weekly Sabbath his Sabbaths, Sabbath days. So, let no man therefore judge you in keeping the Sabbath, in keeping the meat and drink, the whole, or the dietary laws, the new moons, or what was the other one? The holy days. Let no man judge you in keeping any of those things. Now, what's interesting is, they'll try to take this verse in Colossians 2:16, and whenever you tell them, hey, we're not under the Sabbath anymore, and we're not supposed to be keeping the Sabbath anymore, and they'll say, well, you're not supposed to judge me in respect to keeping the Sabbath. No, that verse is talking about not letting some Sabbatarian judge you for not keeping it. Because look at the rest of the stuff he says. In the same breath, it's the dietary law, it's the holy days, it's the new moon. We're not under any of that stuff. And if there's anything the New Testament is clear about, we are not under that dietary law. The Lord told Peter, who was even a Jew, who was at one time under that dietary law, what God hath cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. Paul says we can eat anything that is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. It says there in Romans 14, one who is weak eateth only herbs, another who is strong believe he can eat all things. We can eat anything you want. So it's absolutely clear from the New Testament we are not under the dietary law, and you apply that to Colossians 2:16, that means we're not under any of the rest of those things either, holy days, Sabbaths, or anything else. That verse is for us, not for them. All right, so there was the third major portion of scripture that deals with this. Let's look at this one. And this one's this is the clincher. This is the clincher. This is the one that you want to know and memorize where this passage is, because if anybody ever comes at you with the Sabbath stuff, this is the one you want to use. 2 Corinthians 3, 6 through 13. This one, for me anyway, has been effective in backing people down. Now, some people you'll never back down. They don't confuse me with the facts. But if somebody actually is an honest person and they can be shown that they're wrong, this one has worked for me. I had a friend in college. He was several years younger than me. I think I only knew him maybe for a year right at the end. Anyway, and we were sort of friends, and he would come to Bible studies at my place that we would have sometimes. And over the years, he would email me after, you know, when I was long since. I haven't seen him for 10 years or something. But anyway, once in a while, I'd get an email from him, and it would be some Bible question, and I would give him whatever the answer was, and then it would be another 6 months, and I'd never hear from him, and I'd get another email. So then I started getting these emails, and I didn't realize the bent at which he was coming at them from. But he would ask me, you know, like, well, what about these verses in Ecclesiastes that says the dead know not anything, and they that go to the grave can't do anything? And I didn't have any idea where he was coming from. I didn't really know much about Seventh-day Adventism at the time either. This is several years ago. So I answered his questions and, you know, gave him some verses in Revelation to talk about the dead in heaven that are doing things, and there's, you know, spirits up there doing things, and it's talking about the body. Well, I didn't realize that, you know, the Seventh-day Adventists believe in soul sleep. They believe that the body and the spirit go and just sleep in the grave until the end of time. So anyway, I didn't put that together. So then I get another email from him. Hey, you might want to check out this video. And it's this video saying how basically we're still under the Sabbath law. We're still under the Old Testament law of Moses. And trying to debunk Colossians 2. They're the verses that we just went over when it says, let no man judge you in respect of the Sabbath day. So I watched the video, and I responded back, and we had a couple email debate going back and forth, and he just wasn't buying it. And then that's whenever I finally saw this one in 2 Corinthians 3. I don't know if I'd heard it preached before that point or not, but sometimes you hear it and it just doesn't sink in until you actually got to go to battle yourself, I guess. But anyway, it became crystal clear that this is the verse that destroys the passage, that destroys that doctrine. When I gave him this one, it all of a sudden stopped being argumentative, and the tone totally changed. And he's like, well, I just want to know the truth, and I really need to look into this. And I never really heard much of anything about it after that. But anyway, this one, I mean, this was like kryptonite to Superman, you know, the stake right through the heart of a vampire. So anyway, it was very effective. 2 Corinthians 6. 3, 6 through 13. I got to quit telling stories. I said I wanted to get through this whole thing. I don't know if that's even going to be possible now. 2 Corinthians 3, 6 through 13, pardon me. Who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. He's contrasting the Old and New Testament here. But if the ministration of death, that's the Old Testament, written engraven in stones, what part of the Old Testament was written engraven in stones? The Ten Commandments. Was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. The glory of the Old Testament, even of the Ten Commandments, was to be done away, Paul says. Verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? That's the New Testament. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, Old Testament, how much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory, New Testament. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. So comparing the New Testament, the Old Testament, that Old Testament didn't have any glory compared to how much glory the New Testament has. Verse 11, for if that which is done away, do you see that? Present perfect tense, it's a completed fact, is done away, was glorious. He's talking about the Old Testament, was glorious. Much more that which remaineth is glorious, New Testament. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, that's the Old Testament, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Once again, present perfect tense, is abolished, it's already done. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. See, I told you it was talking about the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil should be taken away. So, the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones was the Old Testament. Now, let me prove it to you. It's pretty obvious. I mean, we know that the Old Testament, specifically the Law of Moses, was written and engraven in stones. But let me give it to you. Look back there at Exodus 34, 28 through 35. All you have to do, when you have a Sabbatarian or Seventh-day Adventist come to you, all you have to do is copy and paste 2 Corinthians 3, 6 through 13, and copy and paste this verse in Exodus 34, 28 through 35. You don't even have to make any commentary whatsoever, and that position is absolutely destroyed. Look at Exodus 34, 28 through 35. Yeah, you might want to give a little bit of commentary, but this one does it. And they run from this one. Boy, you argue with them on YouTube, and they'll avoid this one like the plague. They'll try to address everything else you said. They don't want to address this one. And you keep holding their nose to the fire, or to the grind, or whatever. Feet to the fire, nose to the grind. You know what I meant. Exodus 34, 28 through 35. And he was there with the Lord. This is Moses. 40 days and 40 nights. And did eat neither bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. Isn't that what Paul said there? That they put a veil over his face, right? They couldn't behold the glory of his countenance? Verse 30. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh unto him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken unto him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. Exactly what Paul said. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put a veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. There is absolutely no doubt that Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 is talking about what we just read there in Exodus 34. There's no doubt about it. I mean, it's undeniable. It's exactly what he's talking about. And what did Moses bring down off the mount? The Ten Commandments written, engraven in stone by the finger of God. And what does Paul say is done away in 2 Corinthians 3:11? That glorious thing that came down off the mount, written and engraven in stone. It is done away. What does he say is abolished in verse 13? It's that which was written and engraven in stone. Now you're saying, what? You're saying the Ten Commandments are abolished? Does that mean we can murder, we can steal, we can commit adultery, we can lie, we can covet, we can dishonor our parents, we can have other gods before God, we can use his name in vain, we can worship idols? Is that what that means? No, that's not what it means. Why? Well, we'll get into that later. Leave you on a little cliffhanger. But what it does mean is it was abolished. Let me give it to you. I don't want to leave you hanging. That would be mean. The nine of those commandments are repeated in the New Testament. Nine of them except the Sabbath. You will never find the Sabbath commandment repeated in the New Testament. And I will go over this in great detail in a week or two from now. And I will show you every one of those nine commandments. I'm going to show you the New Testament counterpart. I'm going to show you every one of them is repeated. Even the one of using the Lord's name in vain, which the Sabbatarians claim is not in an effort to try to prove their doctrine. Even that one's repeated, and I will show you that. But the Sabbath is not. And I'm going to show you every single place where the word Sabbath is used in the New Testament after the gospel, after the book of Acts. Let me put it that way. After the book of Acts, every single place the word Sabbath is used, and not once are we commanded to keep it. Now, book of Acts, it only refers to the Sabbath being kept by the Jews, because there were still Jews at that time. When Paul was going throughout all the lands of Asia, there were Jews in the synagogues keeping the Sabbath. But nowhere are New Testament Christians ever commanded to keep the Sabbath. But I'm getting ahead of myself, but I just wanted to wet your whistle for that one a little bit. All right. So we saw that God wrote on the two tables of stone the Ten Commandments. And you see that in Exodus 34 and verse 1, but I think I've thoroughly established that already. Now, Paul is here, like I said, as in my comments, was contrasting the New and the Old Testament there in 2 Corinthians 3, 6 and verse 14. The New Testament is written with the spirit and flesh, the tables of the heart. and the Spirit, and it is of the Spirit who giveth life. So let me, I do want to take you to this one. Look at 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. And there's something that I just came across yesterday, but I might just wait until a different time to cover this. It's a whole different sermon, but anyway. In 2 Corinthians 3, 3, it says, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." He's talking about here, about the new birth, the New Testament, the Word of God written in your heart. Notice what he says there, though. He's contrasting it, not written with ink, that's that Old Testament thing, but with the Spirit of the living God. You notice he doesn't say written by the Spirit of God. You notice what he says, written with the Spirit of God. The Old Testament was written with ink, right? The New Testament is written with the Spirit. The Spirit is the ink that the New Testament is written by. That's how the Word is written on your heart. God doesn't take an ink pen and literally write it on your heart. He writes the Spirit in your heart. He gives you the Spirit. He gives you His Spirit in regeneration. And that's the Spirit written in your heart. That's why when I talked about the Word of God resonating within you, remember what it says in Romans chapter 8? I said I wasn't going to preach it, but I'm doing it anyway. Romans chapter 8, it says the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's that law of God written in your heart. It's the Spirit of God in your heart. I may still cover that in more detail at some other time, but I thought that was pretty fascinating. Now, the Old Testament was that ministry of condemnation we saw there in 2 Corinthians 3, 9. It was against us. Remember in Colossians 2, 14, that Old Testament was against us, and we saw that. We looked in Deuteronomy 31, verse 26. The law of commandments was at enmity against us. We saw that in Ephesians 2, in verse 15. Enmity is the disposition of feelings, characteristics of an enemy, ill will or hatred. It was our enemy because it demanded our death for breaking it. We've already been over these points. I'm not going to read them again. But here's the point that I do want. Even the Sabbath commandment demanded our death for breaking it. They say, well, the Sabbath wasn't against you. God wanted to give you rest on that day. He did it for you. It was a blessing to you. It was against you. Just ask the dude that picked up the sticks on Saturday. Ask him if the Sabbath was against him or if it was for him. Turn back to Exodus 31, 14 through 15. Exodus 31, 14 through 15. See, the Sabbath is no different than the rest of the commandments of the law of Moses. Against us just like the rest of them. Given to us by God and by Moses just like the rest of them. There's nothing special about it. Exodus 31, 14 through 15. We already read this verse, actually, but let's just emphasize it again. "Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death." You talk about a commandment being against you, demanding your death if you don't rest. Look at Numbers 15, 32 through 36. Here's this guy that didn't take the Lord seriously when he told him that you don't go out there and do, you don't pick up, and you don't do any work on the Sabbath day. This guy apparently thought, oh, picking up sticks, that's not much work. Well, he became an example for the rest of the nation. Numbers 15, 32 through 36. "And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation, and they put him in ward." I mean, they put him in a little makeshift prison. "Because it was not declared what should be done unto him." Actually, it was declared. The Lord said, death. He already told him. "And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. And the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses." It's almost as if they probably remembered what God said about the Sabbath. Here's a guy that has broken the Sabbath, but we don't want to just put him to death right away. Let's just get a confirmation from the Lord just to make sure on this one. I guess I don't blame you. I'd probably want to get a second opinion before I start hurling stones at some guy for picking up sticks too. But anyway, There it was. Guy broke the Sabbath, did work on the Sabbath, put to death. Now, included in the Ten Commandments, written by God in stone, was the rest of the law of Moses, which Moses wrote on Mount Sinai before he came down from the mount with his face shining. And we read about that in Exodus 34 already. So when he came down from the mount, he declared all that God had said unto him. So he didn't just declare the Ten Commandments, because the Lord told him when he was up on the mount, write down the rest, all these commandments that I give you. So the five books of Moses, basically, Moses wrote all that stuff. And he came down and he declared it all to the people. And you can see that in Exodus 34, 27 and 32. And we pretty much already read that. Maybe we'll just get verse 27 just to show you that it was talking about the rest of the stuff, not just the Ten Commandments written in stone. Exodus 34, verse 27. Yeah, so we didn't read this verse yet. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel." Now, God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger, but he's telling Moses here, write these words. That's the rest of the commandments that God gave unto Moses about how they were to worship him and so on. But all that stuff was part of what Paul is talking about here. It's all done away. Now, the Old Testament, including the Ten Commandments written, engraved, and in stone, was abolished, and it was done away with Christ when he wrote the New Testament and died under it. And we already talked about that. Remember in Hebrews 9, 15 through 17. Go there quickly. Hebrews 9, 15 through 17. We talked about this last week. It was done away whenever Christ wrote that New Testament and died under it. Hebrews 9, 15 through 17. "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions which were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." So once Christ died as the testator, then the New Testament goes into effect. Old Testament's null and void. And the Old Testament, therefore, is done away with. Remember what we saw in 2 Corinthians, I think it was verse 7 and 11, 3, 7 and 11. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 and 11, we saw that it was done away with. It says it is done away with. Done means performed, executed, accomplished, finished, ended, settled. Also, used up or worn out. It's the primary definition. So when it says it's done, it's finished, it's ended. It also says there in verse 13, 2 Corinthians 3:13, and in Ephesians 2:15, which we both already read, that it is abolished. The Old Testament, the law of Moses, is abolished. Abolished means put to an end, done away with, suppressed. So it means the same thing as done away with. They're synonyms. To abolish is to put to an end, put away with, to do away with, to annul or make void, to demolish, destroy, annihilate. We've already talked about that definition already. So therefore, the Old Testament, including the Ten Commandments written in stone, was ended, finished, made void by the New Testament when it was put into effect. All right, let's do another one. This is coming at it from a different angle this time. But you remember, under the Old Testament, you had the priesthood under Aaron, right? And you had the Levitical priesthood. Well, along comes the New Testament, and we're told that Jesus is made a priest, but not after Aaron, after Melchizedek. But the law of Moses never said anything about any priest arising from the order of Melchizedek. It said that if you're a priest, you've got to be the sons of Aaron. But Jesus comes and he's not a son of Aaron. So that tells us that something has changed. The law of God has to have been changed. Turn to Hebrews 7, 11 through 12. Hebrews 7, 11 through 12. Hebrews 7, 11 through 12 says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law." So if the priesthood is changed, and if Christ has the priesthood of Melchizedek, the law has to have been changed. I mean, Christ isn't going to break his own law, which says that you have to be a son of Aaron to be a priest. He changes the law, and then he becomes a priest. This is evident because under the law of Moses, the sons of Aaron were to be priests forever. You can see that in Exodus 40, 12 through 15. I don't think I'm going to read that in the interest of time, but the Old Testament Aaronic priesthood was to last forever. But if the law changes, guess what? The law that said it lasts forever is no longer in effect anymore. And there is a new priesthood. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. He was not a Levite, and therefore he had no right to be a priest under the law of Moses. And that's what Paul tells us here in verses 13 and 14 of Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, 13 and 14 says, For he of whom these things are spoken, that's talking about Jesus Christ, pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Remember, Jesus sits on the throne of David. He comes from the royal lineage of David, which comes through Judah. Judah was the kingly, the royal tribe. So Jesus coming from Judah with both his parents, mother and father, coming out of Judah, there's no way he had a right to be a priest at all. The law had to have been changed. So the law of Moses was therefore disannulled, and a better hope, the New Testament, was brought in. Look in verses 18 and 19 of Hebrews 7. It says, for verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. So here we say that Jesus brought in a new hope. He brought in a New Testament, and he disannulled what came before it. The commandment going before was disannulled. Disannul means to cancel or do away with, to make null or void, bring to nothing, abolish, annul. So therefore the Old Testament was canceled, done away with, made null and void, brought to nothing, and abolished when the New Testament was brought in. You see it? The sacrifices under the law of Moses were insufficient to take away sins. All those sacrifices that the Old Testament priests, the Levitical priesthood made, didn't take away one single sin. But if you want sin taken away, you have to have a new type of priesthood. You have to have a change in the law. That's exactly what happened. We'll read about it. Turn to Hebrews 10, 1 through 8. Hebrews 10, 1 through 8. Thank God the law has changed and that Christ kept that Old Testament law of Moses and fulfilled it and offered himself as a sacrifice, because the blood of all those sheep and goats and lambs wasn't going to get the job done. You and I would be going to hell if it wasn't for Jesus changing the law and dying and putting that old thing away. Hebrews 10, 1 through 8. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible for the blood that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Therefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written to me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering, and burnt offering, and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. So all those sacrifices could never take away sin. It would have to be the body that God prepared for Jesus Christ. That body would have to be offered. That sinless, holy Son of God, he would have to be the offering for sin. It was for this reason that Jesus took away the first covenant and he established the second. Look at verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. All these people saying we're under the law of Moses are denying the atonement of Jesus Christ. It's a terrible thing to say. Once Jesus did that, he offered himself as a sacrifice for sins, never to be repeated. Look in verses 10 through 14. By the which, this is by him taking away the first and establishing the second, by God's will, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. If there's one thing you learn in the book of Hebrews, it is that Jesus offered himself one time for sins forever, never to be repeated. I think the Pope missed the memo on that one, because they offer him over and over again, millions, probably millions of times a day throughout Catholic churches all over this world. That's what they believe. When they say hocus pocus, they turn the bread into the literal body of Christ and break it, and he's offered again, the non-bloody sacrifice, they call it. Same sacrifices, and guess what? What did Paul say about all those worthless sacrifices in the Old Testament? It's the same with the Catholic sacrifices. They can never take away sins. Why do you think they keep on doing it? They cannot take away sins. Now, in doing this, Jesus established the new and everlasting covenant, which was written in the hearts and minds of his people. Look at verses 15 through 17. Hebrews 10, 15 through 17. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness for us, that after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. You see how this all gets put together? The putting away of the Old Testament, the institution of the New Testament, Christ dying and offering himself as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the sins are put away, and the new covenant being instated, which is the new covenant written in our hearts in regeneration. You see how it all fits together? If you try to say we're under the Old Testament, you are denying everything that the New Testament says. The regeneration, the sacrifice of Christ, the putting away of sins, all that stuff, the fact that Christ is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, sitting in heaven, reigning as a king priest, who Melchizedek was. He was a king priest. You're denying all that stuff if you say the Old Testament is still in effect. Look at Hebrews 13 and verse 20. So why am I making a big deal about this and preaching for weeks about it? Because it's important. That's why I'm making a big deal about it. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's what the New Testament is. Everlasting. It was written in Christ's blood. Sealed by his blood, by his death. All right, let's look at the writing of the new covenant and the fact that that made the old covenant old. Hebrews 8 and verse 13. Hebrews 8 and verse 13. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now old, the definition means, when you're talking about material things, it's having existed long, long made, that has been long in use, opposed to new. Hence, worn with age or long use or deteriorated through the effects of time. Worn out, decayed, dilapidated, shabby, stale, etc. Also discarded after long use, disused, gone out of use. That's a pretty good description of the Old Testament. It's used for a long time, and it's now gone out of use. We don't use it anymore. Now, the death of Christ officially abolished the Old Testament law of Moses. And we read about that in Ephesians 2:15. Remember, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, it says. So officially, when Christ died, that Old Testament was null and void, officially. But remember, there were still Jews living at that time, and they still had the temple to worship in, and there was a transitional period. And we're not going to get into that today, but next Sunday we will get into the transitional period. But officially it was done. But in practice, until 70 AD, the Jews could kind of keep it in practice. It was as if it was, like it says there in Hebrews, it was decaying and waxing old, and it was ready to vanish away. So technically, at the time Paul is writing this, it is officially abolished. And Paul said it is abolished in his other writings. But here he's looking at it from the practical aspect. It's decaying and it's waxing away and it's ready to vanish away, which would happen very soon after the writing of the book of Hebrews. I don't know, within not very many years anyway, where it would in practice be totally gone. To vanish means to disappear from sight, to become invisible, especially in a rapid or mysterious manner, with away. So that's whenever vanish is used with away, which it is here. It's ready to vanish away. It says with away occasionally, with addition of out of sight, with addition of out of or from sight. It's to disappear by decaying, coming to an end or ceasing to exist. And that also specifies with away. So when you say vanish away, you mean disappear by decaying, coming to an end or ceasing to exist. That's exactly what Paul says. That which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So it's going to cease to exist very soon, Paul's saying. Therefore, once the New Testament was completed, the Old Testament came to an end and ceased to exist as a covenant between God and his people. They could kind of relate to him with that Old Testament as it was decaying and waxing old and vanishing away. But once it was totally done in 70 AD. And we will talk about that next time, Lord willing. Okay, one more thing. I said I wanted to do them all. Let's get them all done. Get them all in one sermon. Jesus came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Now, this is a verse for us, but the opponents actually think it's one for them. And that happens frequently whenever you get into debates with people. But what they'll tell you is that, you know, we'll say the Old Testament's abolished, and you give them 2 Corinthians 3, you give them Ephesians 2:15, you give them Colossians 2:14 through 16. And then they'll say, no. Jesus came to fulfill, not to destroy the law. You guys are saying he came to destroy it, as if he like burned it up and ripped it to shreds or something. But he came to fulfill it. Now, what does fulfill mean? Well, we'll define that. But if he came to fulfill it, why are we still under it if it's fulfilled? Right. I mean, it doesn't make the argument doesn't make any sense anyway. But he didn't come. Jesus said he did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. Let's look at that in Matthew 5 and verse 17. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, let's define destroy and fulfill. Destroy means to pull down or undo that which has been built, to demolish, raise to the ground. Okay, Jesus was not going to do to the law what the Romans did to the temple. He was not going to destroy it. Right? He honored it and upheld it and lived under it. But he did come to fulfill it. To fulfill means to carry out, to bring to consummation a prophecy, promise, etc. It means to satisfy a desire or prayer. It means to carry out, perform, execute, do something enjoined, to obey or follow a command or law, etc. It's to bring to an end, finish, complete a period, portion of time, a work, etc. So, to fulfill means to bring to an end, to finish it, to complete it. It means to bring to consummation. Consummation is the action of completing, accomplishing, fulfilling, finishing, or ending. You know what Jesus is saying? I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to put an end to it. It's exactly what he's saying. Now, Jesus' words here are in perfect agreement with what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7, 11, and 13. The Old Testament is done away with, it's abolished. And I'm not going to read those verses to you. I've already read them a couple times already today. But that's what he said, if that which is done away, if that which is abolished. And remember what abolished meant. It means to put an end to do done away with or suppressed. It, to abolish means the exact same thing as to fulfill. As the definitions show. Paul said it is done away. Remember in 2 Corinthians 3, 7 and 11. Done means performed, executed, accomplished, finished, ended, settled, also used up or worn out. So when it says it's done away, it means it's finished or ended. When Jesus says he fulfilled the law, that means he finished it, he brought it to consummation, he ended it. They mean the same thing. When Paul says it's abolished, abolished means put an end to. That's exactly what fulfilled means. Jesus is not saying anything different than Paul. Well, there's a surprise. You know, I thought Paul was contradicting Jesus. That's what they would have us to believe, apparently. Not any such thing. Now, heaven and earth would not pass away until every jot and tittle of the law was fulfilled. Look at Matthew 5 and verse 18. He says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now they'll say, now there was parts of the law of Moses and parts of the Old Testament that talked about the second coming of Christ, talked about prophecies that haven't been fulfilled yet, and so on. So what they'll say is, see, the law is not going to disappear. The Old Testament's not going to disappear and be done away with until it's all fulfilled. And that's up to the second coming. We'll answer that objection in the objection section. But it says there that Jesus said it wouldn't pass away until every jot and tittle was fulfilled. Jesus was speaking before he fulfilled all that was written of him. When he's talking here in Matthew 5, this is the beginning of his ministry. He hasn't yet fulfilled all that the law of Moses said. In fact, he hasn't fulfilled a lot of it. There's tons of it that he has not yet fulfilled. And the majority of it was fulfilled the day of his death and his resurrection. He hadn't fulfilled it yet. He was simply saying that the law would remain and no part would pass away until it was fulfilled, however long that would take. Till heaven and earth pass, that thing is not going to be done away with until I fulfill it. It's going to last forever until I fulfill it. Now, Jesus did fulfill the law. Remember what he said there. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass till all be fulfilled. Let me show you that all was fulfilled. Look at Acts 13 and verse 29. Acts 13 and verse 29. And remember, the people he's speaking to have no idea how long it's going to be until that law is fulfilled. They don't know. Acts 13 and verse 29. It says, "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher till all be fulfilled." Jesus said they fulfilled all that was written of him. Look at Luke 24, 25 through 27. Luke 24, 25 through 27. We're just about done, so you can breathe a sigh of relief if you've been wearied with this long sermon. I hope you haven't, though. I found it interesting anyway. Luke 24, 25 through 27. "Then he said unto them," this is Jesus speaking, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Kind of sounds like till all be fulfilled, doesn't it? Look in verse 44 and 45. "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." Jesus said, it's all fulfilled. I fulfilled every bit of it, not only in Moses, in the law, or in the prophets and in the Psalms. I fulfilled it all, he says. "Heaven and earth shall not pass away till all be fulfilled." Now, the words of the law have never been destroyed, and nor will they ever be. Look in Psalm 12, verses 6 through 7. So when he said, "I came not to destroy, but to fulfill," he wasn't going to rip the thing up to where our Bible only consists of the New Testament. We don't have the law of Moses anymore, and it's perished out of existence. That's never going to happen. Look at Psalm 12, verses 6 through 7. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Those words of the Old Testament, they're going to be here forever. They're never going to perish. They're here 2,000 years after Jesus fulfilled them, and they're going to be here till the end of time. He's right. Heaven and earth shall not pass away. They will remain forever. But the covenant which God made with Israel was fulfilled. It was finished. It was ended by Jesus Christ by keeping it perfectly, by fulfilling its types and shadows, and by dying for his people to bear the curse which it demanded of them. So let me give you verses for all those points I just made. Jesus ended it by keeping it perfectly. Look in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Three more verses, and we'll be through. It's like the old farmer going through the barbed wire fence set. A few more points, and I'll be through. Got that one from men who have gone on before me. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. It says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Jesus ended that law by being made sin for us, by taking on the curse that we deserved. He fulfilled all its types and shadows. Remember what it said in Colossians 2:17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The scapegoat, the lamb on the Day of Atonement, the Passover lamb, thank you, on the Day of Atonement. All those pictures of Christ, the daily sacrifice, all those sacrifices, all the everything that was done under the Old Testament, you can see pictures of Christ and all those things. How about Joseph? You ever think about the life of Joseph and all the pictures that pointed to Christ that he fulfilled, all those types and shadows? And he did it. He did this by bearing the sin of his people and taking the curse that they deserve. Look in Galatians 3, 10 through 13. Galatians 3, 10 through 13. Says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed be every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And then in verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That law said that you had to keep every single word, every judgment of it, every statute of it, and if you missed even one point, you're guilty of all. And that same law said that anybody that hangs on a tree is cursed. So it said, cursed is the person who doesn't keep the law, and cursed is the person who hangs on the tree. Guess what? Jesus kept the whole law, and then he took the curse of the law for us. He became a curse for us. He died on a tree according to what the law said, and he took our sin away. And once that was all done, he put that old law away. There's no need for it anymore. All it ever did was testify to the fact that we could not keep it. And Jesus proved that. And then he kept it for us, and now we're under the New Testament. So thank you for your kind and patient attention.